Your Bibles to the text of 2 Kings, 2 Kings. Before we get into that study, though, we're going to be led in prayer together. And my notes have that Matthew Brett will be leading us in that prayer. Matthew, would you do that at this time, please?
Let us pray. Almighty God, who sits on the throne in heaven, and the almighty ruler and creator, we're so grateful unto you that you have preserved our lives to this day, O Lord, in a world that seems to be growing more and more corrupt. You've spared us, and we pray and we give thanks so much that you have watched over us. You have provided those things that we need to sustain life on this earth, O Lord. We thank you for the food you have given to us each and every day. We thank you for the warmer weather that we're receiving as the seasons change, and we know that you're in control of it all. We thank you for the homes that we have and the beds that we can lay down and rest at night in peace and comfort. We thank you so much that you've blessed us so richly in this life. You've made it easy and convenient. Let us never grow content in these things. Let us never let these things blot you out, but always remember that these are a blessing from you and they should be used in service to you, O Lord. And we thank you even more so for the spiritual things we've received through your Son, the blessings of his blood, his sacrifice, that he's redeemed us from our iniquities. We thank you for your Spirit. He has preserved your word. He has moved through our lives, O Lord, and he has made those utterings and groanings when we know not what to say unto you. We thank you for all the work that he does, and we don't always understand everything that he does, but we thank you for the work that he does for us. We thank you for the Godhead, all three of you working in service and salvation unto us, and we can never say thank you enough. And we ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us of our iniquities that we may have against you now, that we may come together in your name, we may study the word that has been left for us, that we may know who it is you are and what is well-pleasing before you. And we ask that as we study these things, may they rest soundly in our hearts and applied to our lives, that we may be better servants tomorrow than we were today. We ask that you would continue to go with us through this study. Let us examine and understand the things you've given to us. We thank you for leaving your word that we may know how best to serve you. And we thank you for all these things are through your beloved Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
All right, so as I mentioned, we are in 2 Kings. We're in the 23rd, 24th chapter, which is to the closing segments of the second half of the Book of Kings. And a couple of things, as we mentioned last week, at the close of chapter 25, after we've summarized some of the last bits of this fall of the north, we're going to wind back the clock a little bit and talk about two subjects, actually a third one as well. The first two subjects are both the geography and history, specifically talking about the lineages or the kingly lines and how that intersected with the growth and the retraction of the size of Israel over the period of 1 and 2 Kings. And so from David all the way till its last gasp before captivity. That will be designed in part to kind of help tie all this together. It's really difficult for me and maybe for you to keep all those pieces in our heads at the same time. So we'll have a little bit of work to do at the close of that for that those aspects, those two things, history and geography. But we're going to do one more thing as well and try to create a cohesive understanding of why God gave us the Book of Kings, which we've broken into two books, 1 and 2 Kings, and what we're supposed to learn from it. What are some of the big concepts? What are the small concepts? And how does that interact with the big scheme of God's plan? We're going to do that for a couple of good reasons, and we're going to see some of that here a little bit in our study tonight, in that these historical books are not here just to teach us what happened. That's one layer of history, right? This happened. Another layer of history is really obvious. Why did this happen? But in this case, we have another one. What purpose does it serve for God, for us, or for other reasons? And so we're going to try to look at those things in the last couple sections of this Bible study in 1 and 2 Kings, which actually also includes thematically all the way back to 1 and 2 Samuel. So with that, we are back into our text here of chapter 23, the last parts of it, as we step into the 24th chapter as well. And before we begin reading and considering some of that, if you were asked, and I'm going to ask you this question too, what happens at the close of the book of 2 Kings? What are some of the ways you might describe that to someone? Look, what goes on here in these last couple chapters, the last couple verses of 23, chapter 24, chapter 25? What are some terms, words, concepts, or ideas that are important?
Getting ready to go into captivity.
Right, this is the second or third, depending on how you want to kind of organize things, step into captivity. And it's the last step into this major captivity where the entire people, all that's nominally left of this last edge of the kingdom, they're going to go into captivity in a very shameful way. There's a lot of moral messaging at the close of these things. So captivity is one. Joe?
As we wrap up this second thing, what I see is God's wrath for the misbehavior of his people. God being the loving God that he is, he didn't just allow Israel to go into captivity for 70 years out of meanness. It was out of them being disobedient. That's the takeaway. And you have to forgive me, the historical aspect of it, you know, I look at that, but then the big picture, what I try and take away from that is what God is teaching me. And we should not view it any other way. We do. I think we're dangerously approaching a rabbit hole.
There's some risks there for sure. But remember, there's always at least two audiences when we read the Bible. There's the initial readers of it. And so when we read the Old Testament, the initial audience to get this message were ones who were anticipating the Christ. And knowing that audience helps us properly answer your big question, which is, how does this apply to me? Here's an example of that. When we read through the Old Law, which is part of the historical narrative of the Old Testament, it's law, then law, history, prophets. That Old Law was never something that I personally need to follow. But I can look at how the Old Law was taught, see how it was applied in the history of Israel, and then make the proper application that you're talking about regarding obedience. So we need those pieces that work against each other to make a proper application and interpretation. They have to have their hand-in-hand space. But you're right. In the end, the primary basic building block of what happened is disobedience. The Bible does show, though, that disobedience manifests itself in the lives of individuals in a variety of ways. And that helps us learn, hey, we're kind of like this person, so this is something I need to be aware of. I have behavior and attitude consistent with this biblical character. This was a temptation for them. I should adjust my behavior appropriately and maybe make some changes on the personal level. One or two more. Rich?
Yeah, so as I describe this to maybe someone who's a student or maybe doesn't know all of the history, I would say that this is the end. This is God keeping his promise, much to what Joe said, was due to disobedience. So he's keeping his promise after this long period of patience and dealing with the various things that this nation tried to do, right? So if you're bringing them up and then you're doing a kind of a Reader's Digest version of it, this is the end, and God promised that this would happen due to the fact of their disobedience. And then if you're tying it to a secular history, these things happen in real life, and then you've got the Babylonians in here, and Nebuchadnezzar was a real guy, and all of these things that are happening tie into real history in addition to God keeping his promise. So I tend to look at it both ways. Reading it from the aspect of a background coming up in it, but also trying to explain it to someone who may not have heard it ever before.
Right. I kind of think about this way. This is how I mentally categorize. It incorporates all of those great basic building block ideas that have been laid out, in that it's like an epilogue in the back of a book where you've just had this massive bit of information dropped on you, and basically the information here is you're all going into captivity no matter what happens. That just got dropped like a bombshell on them, but this is the little bits and pieces that come after that news is relayed to them, and after their last good king. And so you can picture it as this last little gasp of information. And you'll note that what takes place here in the last two chapters, this is about 22 years for the history of Israel, about that much time. And it's returning from these longer investigation and reporting of the kings that take place with Hezekiah and Josiah to staccato, a couple verses, a couple chapters, king, boom, boom, and then you're done. Like, this is the last trickle there. And so that's how we can think about this to a certain degree, that it is disobedience manifested. It is the intersection of both history and God's planning coming to fruition, because captivity is on the edge. But we're also going to see a seed planted in some of this. And that seed isn't exclusively in 2 Kings, but it is inclusive in God's work at this time. And that seed is Christ. There is a message of hope that comes both in the historical book like this, that's surrounded by the Old Testament prophets, that says, hey, there's still a remnant. And while the remnant remains, so does hope. And that's a biblical picture that gets played out here. Even if, and it certainly won't feel like it in this case, there's no appearance of hope. Because when you see everybody trickling off into Babylon and trickling off and then eventually into Assyria, it's not a pleasant thing, right? This is not good. It's shameful. Isaiah talks about your nakedness or your shame being exposed. The text of Daniel shows us an inside view of some of those things as they're going into captivity. It is, again, really trying to make us see how failure manifested itself for Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, when they placed their trust no longer in God, but in other nations or other gods. And that's what plays out here. In this case, initially, they're thinking Egypt's got us. And I think that's an important point to recognize, too. When Israel goes to this, we'll call it the Egypt first policy, so maybe you can remember it that way, they're denying who they are. The very springboard of their existence comes from the idea of leaving Egypt. And one of the notes I kind of make sometimes when I'm reading through this is this: what was the question that Moses asked of Pharaoh? What was the specific request? Right, and why? What was like, let our people go and do what?
Worship God.
Right, and there's all kinds of little tidbits that might come up in thinking about what that implies. But the request was, let us go worship God. And then the Israel that goes into captivity is, who is God that we should hearken his voice? Let us listen to Egypt. And so you're seeing all of this come into its full circle, and they've lost that distinctiveness that made them themselves, their independent nation. And it really does play out on the big stage picture here. Rich, could you read for me a little bit, verses 31 through 35 of the 23rd chapter?
Jehoahaz was 23 years he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and his daughter was, and the daughter of Jeremiah, Libnah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho came to Eliakim, the son of Josiah, the king in the place of Josiah, and his father, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. And he exacted silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment and gave it to the Pharaoh Necho.
All right, so you got Pharaoh Necho, or Necho. Necho is the probably appropriate translation here, or pronunciation. But you'll notice a couple shifts. So we know where his family line is. He's part of the Davidic line. He's got the kingly line. But is he really a king like David? No, he's not a king like David at all. Is he like the prophet Moses at all? No, he's got the right bloodline, but his heart is not like his father at all. If you could say that this last section is the Egypt first policy section, in particular, though, he actually seems more like Babylon first. His behavior is far more into the do the things that like the kings of Babylon would do rather than a king of Israel. In that case, he's allying with the powerful forces around them and hoping that it will work out for him. And does it work out for him? How quickly does his reign come to its end? He's 23 years old, according to the text. We're looking at about 3 months, right? And what happens to all the whatever wealth is left in Israel at this point? Not that much. But then he takes all of that, Pharaoh does, and taxes them. Think about how that functions on the populace of whatever's left in Israel. We're taking every resource you have to pay your armies, to pay your bills, to pay for everything. Oh, and by the way, here's the new tax structure. Here's the new tax code. What actual relationship seems to have been established at this point between Israel and Egypt? Is this a partnership? Nah, not by any rational means. Who's got the boot? And who's under it?
Egypt in charge. They're practically the same slave to Egypt.
Now, again, remember, now they're basically enslaved again. And so not only do we have the change in their view of the world, but they're essentially slaves to Egypt by leadership choice. Like they chose this outcome. This was laid out for them. In part, this money seems to, in essence, then, by the way it's kind of laid out for us, it allows this new king to reign. I get to be king. I get to rule because I'm going to bleed you dry. Like that's how it plays out on a practical level. Historically, again, looking backward from this moment and forward from the moment, how does Israel feel about taxation from foreign nations? How do they respond to it? How do they respond to it in the New Testament times?
They didn't like it. They had to do it.
Yeah, they learned to obey the ruler of the land, but Israel itself would be constantly creating guerrilla armies to get out from underneath the rule of the Roman Empire. Like that's a huge thing for the middle period between the close of the literary prophets and the arrival of John, is that Israel would make these big armies, relatively big, to fight against Rome and try to get their independence. Multiple revolts, Maccabean revolt being one of them. So you have that backdrop. Well, also think back to how Israel itself handled this heavy taxation hand internally. They would do that as kings, and then Israel itself would rebel against its king. You have made our weights, our burden, our taxes too heavy. And so you're kind of seeing a little bit of that come out, but now they made it so heavy again that they're basically slaves by this point. Jehoiakim reigns in Judah. He's 25 years old when he's brought into this role. This is verse 36. Reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedadiah of Ruma. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So again, that quick reminder, you can kind of remember what a good king and a bad king is in the text. This is a bad king, so that means what concerning the high places? Are they up or are they down? High places go up when there's a bad king. What happens to the priests and in the worship in the temple? Is it to the law or is it to whatever? Right, because whatever, and even like most recently, we had this great reform where they kicked all the idols out of the temple. Well, the bad kings invited the idols back in. And you see that seesaw taking place. This statement again of eyes of like evil in God's sight also helped us shift how we see them. His likely brother, Josiah to Jehoiakim, here in the shift of their rules. One's more Babylonian, this guy is more Egyptian. And so you start seeing the formalization of what takes place. And this particular event in chapter 24 is hinted at, though not necessarily mentioned, because it's actually recorded over in Jeremiah 26. That's kind of the contemporary account in the prophets. Two big things happen in Jeremiah 26. First part of the chapter, he threatens to kill all the truth-telling prophets. Any prophet of God who prophesies what God would consider the truth, done. And in verses 20 and 26 of Jeremiah 26, he burns the word of God. So now we've shifted off of, we have one king who Hilkiah finds the law, he reads it, he repents, he gets Israel to change its ways. Now we have another king, one of his descendants, who comes and says, you know what? We don't really need this message of God. In fact, we can just toss it in the fires. Keep in mind, biblical texts, scrolls, scriptures are far more rare than abundant in this era. Because they're just simply expensive. Like, you're not going to see folks individually having the scroll in their house of God's word. It's just too expensive for that to take place, given how those messages were put forth. So a way to remind this is, like, by this point, any reform that Josiah had started, it ends here. All of those fixes, this is the opposite. And you'll note that if you kind of read through the rest of his account, he doesn't even get mentioned in the sense of being buried with his fathers. You ever have someone give you an insult that you didn't catch right away because it was kind of subtle? Like someone actually insulted you, but you're like, hey, wait a minute. And you put all the pieces together. This is not one of those cases. This is not like a subtle kind of approach. This is, you don't really belong here. And in the way in which the Bible and the Old Testament talks about heaven, the terminology heaven only really appears later in the major prophets. So they use this phrase to go to his fathers as the representation of what the afterlife could be. And so that's saying he's not going to the good place. As another way to kind of think through this implication. That's also interesting because even some kings that we don't necessarily think from our vantage point are good kings, they're actually given a burial physically with their fathers. So there's a layer of it on the physical side and a layer on the spiritual side with this terminology to pay attention to. This is also the culmination, if you will, of God's promise that this people are going into captivity. And this is the point where it hits. It's right here. Any questions before we start reading in chapter 24, which is when Nebuchadrezzar starts to show up?
I had a quick question.
Yeah.
Any significance to the naming of the mothers? I see that a lot. I'm just not quite clear. Is it just for traceability, or you're being named in the Bible? It's kind of important.
Yeah, there's a number of ways to think about that. And so, first point to recognize with Hebrew names and biblical names in general, unless God specifies why a person's name is given in a certain way, always be super careful to think the name itself means something. Even though almost all Hebrew names are repurposed nouns and verbs. That's just kind of how the language functions, is they do that. So realize that just because there's a name that has a meaning doesn't necessarily mean that that meaning is the issue. That's point number one to think about. Point number two is there is a sense of the genealogy being needed, because they need to be able to trace the lineage of a king through both sides of the family. This also then intersects with the third issue. Genealogy is spiritually important to Israel, that the tribes were supposed to stay within their tribal spaces, and a Levite was supposed to stay married within Levite families. That doesn't happen over time, though. You have intermarrying instances both post-captivity and by the time of Christ, where you have families that have mixed their tribal heritages together. And so part of it is that. But there's also one more theological possibility to consider as well, in that in some cases, you can catch that the marriage connects to either a non-Israelite, someone who's not truly of Israel, or that their worldview is not God-focused. They are a repeat of a Jezebel. And so naming of these mothers help you kind of discern some of those things. So some of it's genealogy, some of it's theology, and some of it is just the way that they structure these relationships and say, okay, this comes from here and here. Again, this is also saying, like, hey, are they legit? Are they legitimately kingly space? There's probably also a few other things, but those are more nuanced case-by-case instances. And I'm unaware of anything in this particular case that makes this particular mother stand out and spouse stand out. Nebuchadnezzar. This is an important kind of a signpost historically, because in many instances, the opposing empires that surround Israel are written out without specific names as to who their leaders are. It's the Philistines, and maybe a couple of generals that are identified. We've now shifted to a point where our Pharaoh is getting its name in context, but now Nebuchadnezzar is a known named king name. Two quick things about that. Although we can most definitely pick out which Nebuchadnezzar this is from history, many of the names for kings are inherited titles. We do this historically in different cultures a lot of different ways. You can think about it this way. How many Caesars are there? Well, a bunch of them, right? And Caesar became synonymous with emperor. So the Caesar was the emperor. But that was an inherited name because sometimes there was no familial connection between one ruler to the next, even though they both were referred to as such and such Caesar, such and such emperor of Rome, or et cetera.
I think maybe you can correct me on some of my earlier thoughts. I've always thought of Caesar as a title, like a pharaoh, a tyrant.
Yeah, I mean, like, they are too. Like, it's not one or the other. And remember, a pharaoh, by the way, and this is something that's really not so big, but pharaoh just means king. It's just an Egyptian king, and it's the specific Hebrew word for the Egyptian king that now has become everybody's word for it. And this is how we say it's the pharaoh, but it's basically their king. So King Necho is the same thing as saying the pharaoh Necho or pharaoh Necho. And actually, we include the Bible would just say pharaoh Necho. There'd be no the in front of it. And so, like, that's just, it's just a king. So, and that, but Caesar becomes, from the familial space to the title space, to represent all of these things, and people would adopt it. The current sitting Queen of England has like 14 extra names and titles attached to her because she's queen. Like, and that's just how it is stuck on the end of it. And they are equivalent to title and name at the same time because they're serving more than one thing. And Jesus is the same way. Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, but in Greek becomes Jesus, is a name that now is also a title. And so it's kind of a bit of a both. You'll notice in the text here that there's this shift that's going on. They had tried to be under the vassal protection as slaves of Egypt. But when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, how does that change for them? Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Imagine being king of Israel, descendant of David, upon the throne of God's holy city in Jerusalem. Oh yeah, actually you're Nebuchadnezzar's servant. Now that implies a closer commitment, but in the end basically means that you know who the big dog in the room is. Egypt was the big dog, but not anymore. And you can see that historically as that empire becomes so much more powerful that Egypt becomes overshadowed and becomes a husk of its former self in the Mediterranean space. Historically and archaeologically, you can see that impact. Egypt's archaeology goes all the way up, you know, the Middle Eastern space with the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel is kind of on that coastline there. Well, Egypt's architecture goes all the way up through Jordan. Their influence is all the way up nearly into what we would consider Baltic states just about now as edges of Russia. Even in Jordan and Petra, the architecture of Egypt is displayed throughout all of their religious carvings and their communities, which is even further north than Israel itself. And so their power once was strong, but now it's all been put underneath what is the new big power structure there, which is Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon does have an extent. They can get through Israel, and they do, but they actually never take the peninsula, the Fertile Crescent space, away from Egypt at this time. They don't have the ability to extend their power that far for any number of aspects. We've got, let's see, looks like about 10 or 12 minutes, so I want to make sure we cover just a little bit more, get down to verse 7 tonight before we close, and have some time for questions. So, let me see here. Who would like to read for us? Joe, do you want to do some reading if you could? Let's go to chapter 24, 2 Kings, and if you could read verses 2 through 7.
And the Lord sent against him the hand of the Chaldeans and band of the Syrian and band of the Moabites and band of the children of Ammon and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant
the prophet.
How far did you go?
Through verse 7, please.
Surely, as the commandment of the Lord came just upon Judah, and to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed for the field Jerusalem, with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the act of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his father, and Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his hand, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt.
All right, so there's a couple of important tidbits that are here to kind of catch at the end of this. In part, we're learning in verse 2 that this was according to God's prophecy. And there's a segment where it seems like Jehoiakim is going to rebel away from his oppressors, but it doesn't pan out because this is God's plan for them. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites in order to destroy Judah. And part of the reason for this happening harkens back to the sins of Manasseh, who is the archetype for this king's behavior. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, just like a Manasseh would do. But I want to highlight one thing that I think is super important. And Habakkuk says the same thing in chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 11. Is that there's a note here about this is because innocent blood was shed. There's something consistent in the Bible that whenever something is of this level of onerous awfulness to God, God's response is super aggressive and super committed to wiping out the stain of that kind of immorality. Some writers talk about this being like a cosmic level of tear against reality when innocent blood is shed. You can think through the Bible and think about in Genesis, the blood of your brother cries out against you. Where is your brother? Okay, so that's innocent blood that had been shed. You can think about moving forward to the various times when innocent lives were sacrificed to appease foreign gods. God's wrath gets wound up at that point. And then you can think about Jesus. Innocent blood shed upon the cross. And you can move forward to the text of Revelation, where in Revelation it says the blood of the prophets cry out to accuse you because they were innocent of what you convicted of them. And so at different levels, and different historical pinpoints, you can see this big giant picture of how God feels about innocent blood being shed. And that's coming to home right here in this part of the text. All right, so that was our first bell. That's a good sign for us to shift into our question and answers. So is there anything here in this kind of edge of the cliff? It's not really a cliffhanger because you know it's going to fall. But they're like right on the edge of falling over that you thought was either appreciated or you benefited from it. I know there's not much to like here, but was there any good redeeming insight from the text for us? Rich?
I think it's interesting how quickly from Josiah, right? From Josiah, who ended up all of these reforms, and how quickly that just dissolved.
Yeah.
And you're right, it's kind of like in the last few kings, but it just seems interesting that that happened. So that tells me, I guess we could make an inference that maybe these kids either didn't listen to the dad or whatever that might be, but they had to be under his influence at some point. But he was king, and so he was doing what people were doing, what the king asked him.
Lots of possibilities there that are outside the text. I mean, it does say that some of this actually isn't necessarily on Josiah per se. It's on Manasseh and his sin. Josiah chose righteousness, but like you point out, his descendants obviously did not. But we don't get the full picture. We don't know if all of his kids are in this space. How many kids did he have? All of that is less known to us.
I think some of this may tie into what Rich was talking about the mothers. He'd probably take some research to see where they're from. But even though they're the king's sons, they still had different mothers. They were acting half-brothers. And they were may have been raised with different ideas from their mother. And if their mother came from one of these particular foreign lands that worship particular gods, I think those things could be brought up into that child. And that might be one reason they could be brothers, but still one king would be different than the other.
Yeah, absolutely. Even if they came from different tribes, because of the way the tribes had digressed from their ancestral spots where they're supposed to be and their lands. And so there's some of that too. But we really have to dissect at a level that the text itself doesn't reveal to us. We don't get that level of detail inside Kings or Chronicles, nor in the prophets too much. Like there's hints of some of these marital issues at some of the king's settings. What are we learning about people here?
People are people.
Yeah. Do you ever feel like as a modern person you should have something over people that lived 100, 200, 500 years ago? Like you should have some stuff figured out? 500 years ago, did they have the ability to really understand how cellular systems work inside the human body? Not that we know of. I mean, I'll grant the theoretical possibility that somebody knew something, but we didn't know how much of that works as a medical system. Realize that understanding that small biological aspect of the human cellular system doesn't change human behavior.
Nothing new under the sun.
Solomon's comment through the Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun applies generally. Human behavior is still human behavior. People want stuff. They'll do things that are in their self-interest. And the choice to do something not self-interest focused is always rare. To choose somebody else over yourself is so rare that the Bible uses that as illustration to talk about God's own attributes to us. On the application level, in addition to what we've already pointed out, that this is rebellion made manifest, you're also probably beginning to see the consequence, the sown seed consequence of Israel demanding a king like the nations around them. They got what they wanted, but in the end, they ignored what they needed, because this is exactly what was promised by God as an outcome. Your children will be sent off the war. You're going to pay these taxes. God had fought for them up to that point. Now they would fight for themselves. And I think that's probably something else for us to, at least as a takeaway to have for tonight. We'll continue in chapter 24 next Wednesday evening. Watching the sad decay of a once glorious kingdom. Thanks, everybody.